So that was the plan. And then I found out that Brian, that Sunday, I ended up going to Texas to visit family. Found out that Brian actually preached Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 here the very day I was going to preach Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 in Ireland. But I've also been working through Colossians when I preach every few weeks. And the next three verses in Colossians, if you'll remember, you probably won't, I barely do. But if you remember, the last time I preached, I told you I cut off the last three verses like the night before. And it turns out that those next three verses actually line up parallel to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 perfectly. And they work together very well for this Resurrection Sunday in showing us what was accomplished both in the death of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. So I do hope that you and your family have already, or if you haven't already, at some point today would read the resurrection narrative. It's going to be in the last chapter of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, last couple of chapters of John. But we're not going to be looking so much at the resurrection narrative itself, as we're going to be talking about the implications of the death and resurrection of Christ. So turn with me again to Colossians 1. Also ask that you would have a finger or a Bible ribbon or something in Ephesians 2, because we're going to be looking at that as well. I'm going to read this passage in Colossians first, and then I'm going to flip over to Ephesians, and I'm going to read that as well. And be kind of paying attention to the formula that Paul uses. You were this, but God has done this, and as a result, you are this. Be looking for that formula in both passages. You'll see it. So stand with me as we read in the honor of God's word. This is his written word to us. Stand with me, and we'll read Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, and then I'll flip over to Ephesians 2. So Colossians 1, verse 21 says, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it." Now flip over just a couple of books to the left, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul writes this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You see the similarity. "In which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed it to us. God, you've revealed the word to us both in its written form and in the word made manifest in Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law perfectly. And yet, though he didn't deserve it, he died under the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for the truth in these two passages. Lord, be with me as I expound it this morning. Lord, I pray that we would hear it, that Christians in this room would meditate on it, would be captured by it again, as we should every single day. And God, if there are those here this morning who are not in Christ, who are not believers, God, I pray that your word would convict them, and convince them of their need to repent of their sin and turn to Christ as our only hope, because our only hope is Christ and Christ crucified. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So I hope you saw the similarities in those two passages. Once you were alienated, once you were dead, but he has now reconciled you, but God has made you alive. So the first thing we're going to look at, we're going to walk through the Colossians passage, and then we're going to pull in some stuff from the Ephesians passage to kind of expand on that. So the first thing that Paul says is you were alienated, which means you were separated. From what? From God. From the one who made you, from the one who sustained you, for the purpose for which you were created, no place in a relationship with God, no place in the kingdom of God. You were alienated. You were alienated, separated from God. But in being separated from God, you were also separated from true life itself. In Ephesians 2 that we just read, Paul says, instead of you were alienated, Paul says, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, that's not the view of most people. Most people think we're doing fine. We're doing okay. We're not perfect. You know, we all need a little help from our friends, right? But we're doing okay. Whether that's in a general sense, whether that's in relation to God, we're all right. But that's not what Paul says. Paul paints a bleak picture that apart from Christ, you were alienated from God. You were dead in your sin, hopeless. So our sinful nature and then the obvious outplay of our sinful nature causes us to be alienated from God, dead in our sin. This is all humanity without Christ. This is not a if you want to believe it. This is objective truth in a day and age where objective truth is looked down upon. This is an objective truth. And people don't necessarily like to hear it. We're aware that the gospel message is an offensive message. Listen to this. There was a woman in the 17th century. Her name was Lady Huntington. And she sent an invite to one of her friends, the Duchess of Buckingham, to come hear George Whitefield preach. Now, if you know anything about George Whitefield, we actually have a painting, drawing, whatever that is, hanging in the foyer out there of Whitefield preaching. And Whitefield was an unapologetic preacher. He didn't try to soften the gospel and say, hey, you know, if you're down on your luck, just a little bit of Jesus might help you out some. Whitefield was a fiery gospel preacher. And the Duchess of Buckingham replied to Lady Huntington. She said this. She said, it is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. So do you get that? How dare you suggest I'm a sinner? How offensive, how insulting, I am a lady, right? How dare you tell me that? And yet, this is the portrait that Paul paints. You were dead in your sin. You are just as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. I don't know about you. I think she's probably talking about people like me, right? I align with that, I think, more than the high class. Now, fast forward to the year 2024. That was a long time ago. Year 2024, Elevation Church, which is the home of Stephen Furtick, has made a splash in Christian news this week, not necessarily a good splash. They were talking about inviting people to their Easter services, and they pointed out that Easter is the best Sunday to invite people to church, which is something I don't disagree with. They pointed out that it's an opportunity to invite people who are far from God, which I don't disagree with. Many times people who don't ordinarily go to church on Sundays are more than willing to come on Resurrection Sunday. But here's how they did it. They said, in inviting people to our services, we're not going to say the word Calvary. We're not going to say the word resurrection. And we're not going to say the blood of Jesus. I'm not making it up, I promise. We're not going to say any of these words that makes someone feel like an outsider. Now, maybe you're here this morning because someone invited you, and maybe you're someone who you would acknowledge is far from God, okay? First, we're so glad that you're here this morning. Second, we at Northridge love you enough to tell you the truth, and not a truth that we've come up with ourselves, but the truth from God's word, that if you are not in Christ, you are alienated. Another word for that would be you are an outsider. You are alienated and an outsider to the kingdom of God, to a relationship with God, to the created purpose and reason that you have life. That's not what I'm saying. That's what Paul says. You were alienated and hostile in your minds. We at Northridge love you enough to say words like Calvary, blood of Jesus, resurrection. Because the story of the gospel, the reason Northridge Fellowship exists is not to invite people to make them feel good or walk out like, oh, charged up for the week. The reason we exist is because of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary for the sin of those who would trust him as Savior. And in Jesus' resurrection, he proclaimed victory over sin and death. And all people everywhere are commanded not to be better people, but to repent and enter into a life of Christ, a life marked by resurrection. Getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we're unapologetic in that. So Paul says, you were alienated, or you were dead. And then he goes on to say, and you were hostile in mind, as expressed in your evil actions. Over in Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the ways of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in our sinful nature. And then he says, you walked according to your own flesh. So we're alienated by nature, we're dead by nature. Adam sinned. The Bible says that through Adam, death came, and so death spread to all. We all inherit a sinful nature. We are not born basically good. We are born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because that's our nature. We are sinners. We're alienated from God on those grounds alone. But it doesn't stop there. A sinful nature plays itself out. Paul says you were hostile in mind, as expressed in your evil actions. So this alienation from God isn't just a passive distance from God. It's an active hostility towards God. Think of, these are always hard illustrations, and that can be sometimes hard with us grasping things like when we talk about Jesus as king, because as Americans, we have an aversion to kings. We fought really hard to rid ourselves of them. But think of yourself under a monarchy, and a king is declared king, and you say, I don't really acknowledge you as king. I don't really want to submit to you as king. I don't have anything against you, right? I don't want to be actively disobedient. I just don't acknowledge your sovereign place as king. Does that fly? No. It's an active hostility toward God. And then even in Ephesians 2, and this one's a little hard to think about, even being dead isn't a passive death. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's an active death. Now, you might think that sounds kind of like a zombie, and you can, you know, whatever zombie picture, movie, show comes to mind. One thing they all agree on is that the zombies aren't doing well, right? The zombies aren't doing well. Listen to Paul's words over in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children of wrath as the others were also. So this hostility of mind expressing itself in evil actions against God plays out in three ways, Paul says. One, according to the world. When you're alienated from God and you're dead in sin, you don't live according to God's standard. You live according to the world's standard, whatever that might be. You're not influenced by the word of God. You're influenced by the culture and the society in which you live. One commentator wrote this. He said, "Those without Christ are captive to the social and value system of the present evil age, which is hostile to Christ. They are willing slaves to the pop culture of the media, whether that's liberal media or that's conservative media. The groupthink of talk shows, liberal or conservative, post-Christian mores, and man-centered religious fads. The spiritually dead are dominated by the world." You can't help it, because if you're not dominated by the word of God and the standard of God, then you are going to be ruled by something else. You're going to walk according to the world. Paul says also, you walk according to the ruler of the power of the air. That's Satan. Now, I don't think most non-Christians would say, oh yeah, I live according to Satan. One, it's becoming more apparent in our culture, right? There was an actual satanic performance, almost a satanic ceremony that happened at the Grammys last year, 2023. So it's not like this is some thing that doesn't exist. It's real. But if you don't belong to the kingdom of God, you're not neutral. You belong to the kingdom of this world. And Paul says that the kingdom of this world, you would walk according to the ruler of the power of the air. Now, Satan's fighting a losing battle. He's already lost. It's just playing itself out. But it's a battle nonetheless. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 6:12. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens." So it's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers. And now he just said it's not against flesh and blood. So those rulers are not flesh and blood rulers. Those authorities are not flesh and blood authorities. They're cosmic powers of darkness, evil, spiritual forces in the heavens. Now, say, well, I'm a modern thinking person. That's ridiculous, right? I've got to be honest. There's a whole lot of stuff that happens in our culture that makes no logical sense whatsoever, right? And to me, the only explanation is that there's some kind of evil, invisible, demonic activity behind it. And if you're dead in sin, and if you're not in the kingdom of God, you're right in line with it in one way or another. Whether one side is, you know, making some kind of evil, demonic decisions, oftentimes the other side responds with evil, right? So combining Colossians, almost skipped the third one. He also says that it's according to your own flesh's desire. So this doesn't let us say, oh, it's outside influences, it's the world, it's Satan, not my fault. Paul says that it's also a matter of living according to your own desires. Now, we see that played out very obviously. If it feels good for my body, if I want to do it, then who's to say I can't? Our culture isn't ruled by what is true. It's ruled by carrying out the inclinations of the flesh and thoughts, whether that is the LGBTQ plus agenda, whether that's transgenderism, whether that is godless conservatism, whether that is chasing after riches, whatever it may be, following the inclinations of the flesh. And Paul says those are not good things. You are dead in it. So combining Colossians and Ephesians, we see that apart from Christ, you're alienated from God, you're dead in your sin, you're hostile to God, and that is expressed in your evil actions. You walk according to the world, according to the demonic, according to your own flesh's desires, and it's a bleak, hopeless picture that Paul paints. And that's the point. Paul isn't softening anything. If someone wants to stand in the pulpit and soften things, they're not doing you a favor. That they hate you. That's not love, that's hate. Paul wants us to understand that apart from Christ, it is bleak and hopeless. There is no hope. But in Christ, Paul goes on, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. And then over in Ephesians, you were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. If one is alienated from God, there's nothing that he or she can do to fix that. If a person is dead in their sin, there's nothing that he or she can do to fix that. Why? Because dead people don't do anything. You can't do anything. The only solution is intervention by God. He says, you were alienated, but he has reconciled you. You were dead, but God has made you alive. I want you to notice the emphases in these two passages. So in Colossians, he says he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. And then in Ephesians, he said he has made you alive with Christ. And then he goes on to say raised us up with Christ. So you see in both of those combined, reconciled to God in Jesus' death, raised to life in Jesus' resurrection. If that doesn't preach on Resurrection Sunday, I don't know what does, right? So Christian, your sin once alienated you from God, it separated you from God. You were dead in your sin, no hope, bottom of the ocean. But Christ has reconciled you to God by bearing the weight of your sin on in his body on the cross, and he's made you alive together with Christ. That's why we say when we baptize, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in the newness of life in his resurrection. Now, if you're a Christian, you hear that, you say, amen. We're thankful every day. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you need to know that your sin still alienates you from God. It still separates you from God. But Christ has made a way by bearing the sin of his people on his body, on the cross, and those people being not all people, right? We're not all God's children. The Bible's clear about that. Apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. But he bore the weight of his people's sin so that those who repent of their sin, they place their faith in Christ and Christ alone, can be saved. They can be reconciled to God. They can be made alive. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we echo at Northridge, we plead on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For what purpose? To have your ticket punched so you can wake up tomorrow and maybe have a little bit better day? No. Paul writes this. He has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. And then over in Ephesians, he says that he has raised us up with him, with Christ, seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So here again, I love having these two passages side by side because we get a fuller picture of what's been accomplished on Friday and Sunday. In Colossians, Jesus has reconciled you by his physical body through his death in order to present you holy, faultless, blameless before him. So in an alienated state, you are not holy. You are not faultless. You are not blameless. You stand judged and condemned before the maker of the universe. God is a holy God. God is a just God, and he will have nothing to do with sin. But if you have been reconciled through the physical death of Jesus, the only one who has ever been holy, faultless, blameless, He bore the crushing weight of your sin upon himself. Paul tells us this in a couple of places in 2 Corinthians 5:21. These are big verses. These are really big verses in understanding what the cross is about. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one, that's Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the one who knew no sin, God made to be sin, so that we who know nothing but sin might be the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Imagine for a moment Jesus on the cross. You might say this is not Good Friday. But imagine with me Jesus on the cross. His back has been shredded by Roman whips that have shards of metal braided in. He hangs on the cross, blood dripping in his face from the crown of thorns that's been shoved into his head. Nails were driven through the bones in his wrist. Just think of all the nerve endings that go through your wrists and your ankles, destroyed. He hangs. The only way he can breathe is to push against those nerve endings. All of that excruciating pain. Every time he pushes up to breathe, his back that's been turned into raw meat by the whips rubs against a cross that's not nice and smooth and polished like this, but that's full of shards and splinters. He hangs naked, humiliated, as the crowds mock him. They taunt him. Look at this king of the Jews. Some king he is. Little did they know. And the Father looks on the Son in this condition and has no compassion on him. He looks on the Son and he says, cursed. As Jesus becomes a curse for us. He looks at the Son who's obeyed the letter of the law to every dot and tittle, to every iota, and he says, the sin is on you. The curse is on you. And he bore it upon himself. The words of the hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, put it well. That hymn says this, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. So do you think of your sin lightly? Do you think it's not that bad? Look at the cross where the sinless Son of God hung. He became a curse. He who knew no sin became sin. That's the nature of your sin. That's the guilt that your sin has incurred. The holy, faultless, blameless Son of God hung on the tree as a man cursed. And in his death, and here's the beautiful thing, in his death, a great exchange occurs. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. For those whose faith is in Christ, those of us who should have rightly been in Jesus' place, who God should look at us and he should tell us, you are cursed. Instead, for those who are in Christ, we are not viewed as cursed men and women, but because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, because he took the curse upon himself, because he who became sin knew no sin, the Father looks at his children, his saints, and he says, holy, faultless, blameless. In the moment that Christ hung on the cross, our sin was traded for Christ's righteousness. So why do we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday? Because we who were cursed rightfully are cursed no more. You were alienated, but Jesus has reconciled you to God in his body through his death by becoming your sin, by becoming your curse, in order to present you holy, blameless, faultless before God. Those who would say, what a tyrannical God to put his own son on the cross, to pour out his wrath on his son. To say that is to have never actually read the Bible. But God has made you alive, being rich in mercy because of the great love that he has for us in Christ Jesus. He made us alive. This is in Ephesians 2. He has made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You take the first part of the Colossians passage, you take the first part of the Ephesians passage, and you get a bleak picture. You were alienated from God, separated from God, dead in your sin, under wrath, no hope. But if you take the second part of both passages, and you get the most glorious picture ever painted. That through Jesus' death and resurrection, you are presented as holy, faultless, blameless before God. Raised up with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, so that God might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. Alienated from God to a beloved son or daughter of God. Enemy of God to child of God. Dead in sin, hopeless to alive in Christ. Not because of anything that you've done. I'm not saying that when Paul says to present you holy, faultless, blame is like, oh, you Christians think you're perfect. No, that's the whole point. We're presented holy, faultless, blameless because the holy, faultless, blameless Son of God accomplished it on our behalf. And he traded his righteousness for our curse, for our sin. We call it the great exchange, imputation. Paul continues, he's reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, blameless before him. And then he says this, he says, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, we need to be careful with this statement, okay? Because there are those who would look at this and say, see, true Christian can fall away. True Christian can lose his or her salvation, Paul says it, if you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith. Now, the problem with that thought is you got to look at everything together. Listen to these couple of statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels. And if you've been here the last few weeks, as Mickey's been making his way through the introduction to Galatians, this will click. In John 6:35, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. Salvation is a work of God. And if you are in Christ, you are a gift from the Father to the Son. The Father has given you to the Son. That's what he says right here. And it is God's will that the Son should lose most, none of those that the Father has given to him. And then in John 10, Jesus says this along the same lines, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, again he says, who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So if a person is truly a part of Jesus' flock, no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand, including themselves. And we see that language again, that the Father has given them to the Son. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So where does this leave us with this conditional, if you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith? N.T. Wright is helpful here. He says, Paul is not engaging in theological speculation regarding whether a true believer is able to fall away. He's simply warning believers, don't fall away. Remain grounded. Remain steadfast. The impact of Paul's words, he says, are well summed up by J.I. Packer, who said, the only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. Paul knows that true Christian faith is the beginning of a life which, given by God, will be brought to completion by him. He also knows that genuine faith is seen in patient and steadfast day-to-day Christian living, while counterfeit faith, so hard in its early stages to distinguish from the real thing, withers and dies. From God's point of view, genuine faith is assured of continuing to the end. From the human point of view, Christians discover whether their faith is of the genuine sort only by patient perseverance encouraged by the Christian hope. So notice where the emphasis for Paul is here. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel you heard. He didn't say remain grounded and steadfast in your own works, in your own achievements, your own abilities. He says remain grounded and steadfast in the hope of the gospel, in the work of Christ, in the reality that Jesus sits enthroned as king, in the reality that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, of those who have fallen asleep, in the hope that if you are in Christ, you are a gift from the Father to the Son, part of a covenant transaction made between Father and Son before time began, and there's nothing that can snatch that away. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone, so stand in that. Rest in that. Remain grounded and steadfast in that. If you look at Ephesians 2, Paul says, you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. It's not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. You're not saved by your own achievements. You're not saved by your own work. You're saved by grace through faith. And a faith that is genuine plays itself out in good works, which God has prepared ahead of time for you to do. And genuine faith works itself out in patience and in remaining grounded, steadfast in the faith, and does not shift away from the hope of the gospel. Paul goes on to say, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Now, Paul knew at the time of writing perfectly well that the vast majority of the world known in that day had not heard the name of Jesus. We know that even in our day and age, millions of people have not heard the name of Jesus. So this statement then must be bigger than everyone has heard the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's bigger than that. It's a proclamation. It's a proclamation that Christ is king, objectively. Not Jesus is king if you want him to be. Not Jesus is king if you ask him into your heart. Not, there's lots of them. Jesus is one of them. Jesus is king. N.T. Wright, again, in explaining that statement, he says, it's like a sovereign king making a proclamation and sending off his heralds to bear it to the distant corners of his empire. God has in Jesus Christ proclaimed once and for all that the world which he made has been reconciled to him. His heralds scurrying off to the ends of the earth with the news are simply agents, messengers of this one authoritative, proclamation. Let me read up in Colossians 1:15. This gospel that has been proclaimed, this good news, the kingship of Christ. Listen to Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. By him, all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's an objective statement. Christ is king. It's like a king comes to the throne in a monarchy. Everyone in the corner of the empire may not have yet heard the news. Does that change the fact that the king sits on the throne? It does not. So, on this Resurrection Sunday, we gather to proclaim, along with 2,000 years of saints whose souls are in God's presence now, 2,000 years after the full revelation of the gospel, thousands before that of saints who died in faith in the promise. Not even fully seeing it, yes, but just knowing God has promised a Savior. We trust in that. We gather with those whose bodies lie in the ground, some of them who died peaceful deaths and were buried, some of them whose ashes, they were burned and scattered, some of them torn apart by lions in the arena because they were Christians, some in recent days who have been beheaded for their faith in Christ. We stand with those, and they await the future resurrection, even in a way that we don't. Their souls are in God's presence now, but it doesn't stop there. They're awaiting the resurrection. Because if Christ is the first fruits, Paul says Christ's resurrection guarantees ours. And we declare with them on Resurrection Sunday that Christ is King. That we who were alienated from God, we who were hostile to God, played out in our evil actions, Jesus has now reconciled through his physical body, through his death, in order to present us holy, faultless, blameless before God. That we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, has made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ. Paul says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, and behold, the new has come, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning, again, if you are in Christ, I hope that amidst the other things that maybe you have going on today, that you meditate on what transpired Resurrection weekend on almost 2,000 years ago. But if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, maybe you've heard all of this for the first time today. Maybe you come to church every Easter Sunday, and you've heard it, but you don't really believe it. Maybe you grew up in it, and you never really believed it, but you come with mom every year. Then I plead with you as Paul pleads. On Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Understand the weight of your sin. Understand what was accomplished on the cross. Understand that if you were not in Christ, then Jesus did not become your curse. your curse still hangs over your head. But if we repent and we place our faith in Christ and Christ alone, then by grace through faith, we come into the kingdom. As Paul says earlier in Colossians 1, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son whom he loves. And understand that the resurrection of Jesus that brings great hope to the Christian, brings great hope to the Christian only. Because the resurrection of Christ declares the sovereign kingship of Jesus. And if you're not in Christ, then the resurrection of Jesus, declaring the sovereign kingship of Jesus, all that does to the one who is in Christ is shine a spotlight on the fact that you are in open rebellion to that kingship. So repent of sin, turn to Christ, be reconciled to God. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Chris is going to come up and play for just a couple of moments. We're going to have a time of just response, of reflection. Christian, reflect on what we celebrate today. I trust that most of you all week have been reflecting on this. If you're not in Christ, you know I'm not in Christ. Please don't be thinking about, you know, where we having ham or, you know, what we're having for lunch later, where are we going to hide stuff. Please seriously think and consider what's been presented this morning. That this isn't, there's not 100 ways to God. Jesus is one of them. We're not okay on our own. Seriously consider the reality that the Word of God puts before us, that apart from Christ, you were alienated from your Creator and you were dead in your sin, and there's nothing you on your own can do about it. The only hope is to repent and trust in Christ to be reconciled to God. As Chris plays, we'll have a couple of minutes, and then we'll close.